Well, before I preach this evening, let's do our quarterly business report. I've got everything tonight. Don't take these quarterly. Back to the Lake was built over big boulders, and since he used it to Exodus chapter 19. Continue our series tonight on the power of obedience. We're looking at a series in Exodus, Journey to the Mountain of God. And man, I've been waiting to get to Sinai on this series. I've been breaking up Exodus, and I've been waiting to get to Sinai. Now that we're at Sinai, I want to share with you here some good stuff about Mount Sinai. And Exodus chapter 19. And we're at the foot of Mount Sinai now. We're looking at this series from the Red Sea to Sinai and how God took them through the wilderness and taught them things and showed them stuff. And let's look here in verse 1. I'm just going to read the chapter, and then we're going to break it down, and I'm going to share with you some things that God shared with me that's incredible here. Let's look at verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord had commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the Lord unto the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. The Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mountain to the people, and they sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests with the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and spake unto them. And then thus begins the Ten Commandments, as we know of in chapter 20. We'll talk about obedience tonight. And there's a lot of obedience going on here in verse 19. And there's a Jewish parallel I want to share with you, bring out to you as well. But I want to review real quick. It's been a couple weeks. I was on vacation last Sunday. But it's been a couple weeks. Let's review what we've been journeying with the Israelites from the Red Sea to Sinai through the wilderness. And we've looked at the first part of Exodus about a year or so ago. We've looked at wilderness experience back in the winter. But God had picked a partner, Israel, to be the channel to bring shalom or peace from chaos. God had brought Israel out of Egypt, but it would take a while to get Egypt out of them. He took them. He could have took them up to the way of the land of the Philistines, but instead he took them to Sinai. And we're at today in our message here where the blue circle is, right here at Mount Sinai, in the wilderness of sin, or the wilderness of Sinai, right there at Rephidim, at the foot of Mount Sinai. A theme verse for this series is Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. And what this is what he was doing. Humble you to prove thee, to know it was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered the hunger, fed you with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. That's Jesus quoted that in the wilderness as well, there in Matthew chapter 2, or I think 2 or 3. But God wanted them in the desert, in the unknown, to lead them, to test them, to humble them, to know what was in their heart. So far we have seen there's the shore of the Red Sea and the traditional site of Marah. He took them to Marah first, where there was a well with bitter water, just like their attitudes, the first test. And by purifying the water, they had to learn to live by every word. The second test was there in the wilderness of sin. There's a picture of it. There God fed them with manna. They were hungry. They demanded the food they craved. They said, "Can God furnish a table in the wilderness?" Psalm 78, verse 19. So God tested them with bread from heaven, and the instructions they had to follow every day in order to have it. Then we got to Rephidim. They tested God with water. They're dying of thirst. And I told you how Moses actually went up to Sinai, the rock of God, and struck it. And it came down, and I mentioned the idea of a wadi in the deserts. And we used that culture analogy back when I was teaching on the wilderness. And I came down, and they provided water from the rock. And there at Rephidim, the Amalekites attacked from the rear. They caused a battle led by Joshua. Moses lifted up his rod as a banner. And we learned several lessons about community and God testing the people once again. He's bringing the people through the wilderness to get Egypt out of them and bringing them into a community where they're looking out for each other. Then Jethro comes, which I told you a few weeks ago before I went on vacation. That is the coolest name in the Bible. I love that name. Jethro comes and advises Moses on leadership and delegation, furthering the community aspect of Israel. So through the simple things such as water and bread, hunger and thirst, meeting the needs of those, God was testing them. And we looked in our series on wilderness experiences back in the winter time, and like I told the church a while back, I knew that God had the wilderness experience series so strong in my heart to preach that series back in the wintertime, and I had no clue who in the church it was for. And then I found out I was going through that wilderness experience. And I was leaning on some of the lessons that I preached to you guys. I was preaching to myself. And He brings us through those dry desert experiences in life to test us, to humble us, to prove us, to see how anchored we are, to live by faith, to glorify God. The point of this series, the companion series here, is God permits tests in our life so that He can build godly character into us. He makes us more like Christ through it. Jack Reese called me the other day, asked me how I was doing. I told Jack, I said, you know what? One thing I've learned through this whole experience this year is that it's made me a better pastor. He sent me a card the other day, and he said, I really liked what you said there. It made you a better pastor. Because every test we go through, I say myself, but you know, look at us. Every test we go through is either going to make us stronger. I was kidding with Rodney before church started. What don't kill you is just going to make you stronger. But you know, you look back on every desert experience and every test in your life, and how has it strengthened you? How has it softened your heart? How have you looked at the world differently since you went through that test? And it's interesting to me how life is like that. But as chapter 19 begins, We're at the foot of Mount Sinai. This is a picture of what Sinai looks like. The wilderness of Sinai. In this wilderness, there are several mountains of Sinai. Actually, scholars, depending on who you read, there are 22 candidates for the actual Mount Sinai there. Because it looks like that. There's 22 serious candidates, and you can research that and look it up, and everybody's got their opinion. A lot of places where Sinai could have been in this mountain range. The traditional spot is a place called Jebel Katarina. It's the highest peak in the region. That's the traditional spot. Most places over in the Middle East have traditional spots. But here we are at Mount Sinai. Moses on Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments. There are few events in the history of the world that is referred to more than Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments. And this is before Charlton Heston. I used to kid with Stephanie's grandpa before he passed away. Church I was at, Mount Pleasant, they have a judgment house, Judgment Island. And Stephanie's grandpa, Bill, he would always be there in the heaven scene. He'd always welcome to the upper room. And when he was in the hospital, passed away, and I told Bill, I said, Bill, if you're not there to welcome me to the upper room when I die, and if Moses don't look like Charlton Heston, I'm going to be very disappointed. That's what I told him. He grinned at me. But no, I was thinking about that. just a thought there. But the same place that God first met with Moses and called Moses here at Sinai, the mountain of God. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, it's called the mountain of God. It's also called Horeb. I truly believe, I want to share with you here, as I've studied the book of Exodus, I believe there was a total of 7 times Moses climbed that mountain. All right, let me share with you the 7 times in way of introduction. In chapter 3 and 4, God calls Moses to the burning bush. He's leading sheep. He's about 80 years old. He's been on the backside of the desert for 40 years. God calls him. If you look in Exodus 4, 27 and 28, he goes back to Sinai where he meets Aaron to go into Egypt. Now in chapter 19, we're going to see God's proposal to his people. The next time he comes up, the people's acceptance to God. Moses goes and relays the message from God to the people and back up. In chapter 19, verses 20 through 25, Moses charged the people. And then in 24, he goes up for 40 days and 40 nights. During that time period, he gets the instructions for the tabernacle and priesthood and the golden calf. I'm going to talk about next week in chapter 20, or a couple weeks in chapter 20. I'm seriously starting to believe that God spoke to the people, not just Moses, because my mind thinks of Charlton Heston and, you know, thou shalt not have no other gods before me. You know, you've seen that scene. Everybody's seen that movie. Comes on every Easter. But what happens is, though, I believe that's what's going on. And then in chapter 34, after the golden calf, the covenant's renewed. There's a total of 7 times. Very, very interesting number there. But think about this. Think about this. In just this narrative here at Sinai, in our passage tonight, 5 of those 7 times, Moses is an 80-year-plus man. All right? Climbing mountains that high. How many in here are 80-plus years old? Raise your hand. Can you picture yourself climbing the top of one of these mountains and down 5 times? And one of those 5 times, you get to the top and God says, go down and get Moses. Go down and get Aaron. It would take you all day to climb it. I never thought of that perspective before. He is an 80-year-plus man, climbing to the top of the mountain and coming back down. Can you wrap your mind around that thought? But I'm going to talk about this more in a couple weeks, but you can almost see the backdrop of the rest of Exodus as a marriage, as a wedding, a Jewish wedding. We'll look at the cultural symbolism in a couple weeks, but with the marriage. And what we're going to look at tonight, chapter 19, verses 3 and 8, is the proposal to the bride. Old Testament, New Testament, you know, Jesus and the church, God and Israel in the Old Testament. The proposal to the bride. He is pretty much, the Old Testament prophets talked about this time period as a honeymoon, where God married himself to Israel, and the prophets, Jeremiah, talked about that. There's a proposal to the bride here. God gives a proposal. We'll talk about that tonight. Then, after they accept the proposal, because you propose to your girlfriend, boyfriend, whatever, there's a preparation time before the wedding. There's a preparation of the bride from chapter verse 8 to 15. Then there's the presentation of the bride. Then there's the partnership of the bride. I'm going to, when we get into Exodus 20 in a couple weeks, I'm going to share with you how the Ten Commandments were more like wedding vows. Covenant. It's like the idea of covenant. There's a partnership. I want you to be my partner. I want you to be a kingdom of priests. I want you to be salt and light in this world. In chapter 24, verse 31, there's the planning for the bride. Moses up on Mount Sinai planning there. It's like how a husband and wife would newly married. They're planning where they want to live at, what they want to do, how many kids, you know, things like that. They're planning a place to worship God, the tabernacle. There's planning going on. In Exodus 31, there's a picture to the bride. The picture was Sabbaths. In a wedding, you have a symbol for a wedding veil, which is your wedding ring. You look down and it's a wedding ring. And just as a wedding ring is for us in our marriage, a picture of God's covenant was that of keeping the Sabbaths. The partiality of the bride in chapter 32, we see where it's almost equivalent on the wedding day, there's an affair. And they're committing spiritual adultery against God by worshiping the golden calf. There's some cultural significance there. Then we see the proclamation of the bride, chapter 33 through 34, where the covenant's renewed. And in the rest of the chapter, or rest of the book, in chapter 35 through 40, there's a place for the bride. The tabernacle is built. There's a place to meet and worship. And they're traveling together in the wilderness as Exodus winds up. So there's a backdrop of a Jewish wedding, of a marriage. And I can't wait to get into the next few weeks to share with you there on Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments how everything, and you would look at the elements of a Jewish wedding and how it's all reflected. It's a beautiful picture. And you can take Old Testament and translate it to New Testament because Peter picked up on this idea as well about us being a kingdom of priests as the church and the Lord. So just a way of introduction, I want to share with you some just to build the foundation. So let's go in here. So Israel departs from Rephidim and comes to the desert of Sinai. Moses is looking for the same mountain God appeared to him earlier in the form of a burning bush. Now the mountain was on fire with the glory of God. Fire and thunder and the sound of a trumpet blasting in the background. That had to be, you read this chapter, that had to be an intense moment. The lightning, the thunder, and the trumpet sounding, and the glory of God upon this mountain. Could you imagine? Imagine your mind. He takes Joshua up a little bit and he goes, Joshua. And they see the remainder of the bush. Joshua, that's where God called me. There's the bush. But like, the mountain's on fire. Joshua, the presence of God's here. Look, God wants us to meet with him. Now you wait and I'll be back. I could just imagine that in my mind. So let's talk about the proposal to the bride tonight. In this chapter, verse 3 through verse 8. The proposal to the bride. The first time Israel had just made camp here. They gone forth out of the land of Egypt, came to the wilderness of Sinai. Verse 2, they were departed from Rephidim. Just a few miles down the road, they come to the desert of Sinai. They pitch in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mountain. Verse 3, notice it says, Moses went up unto God. I circled it in my Bible. He went up. Every time you see, he went up and he came down. He went up and he came down. I counted that. This is the first time, actually the third time, counting the other two back before Egypt. But when they get here, he goes up unto God. The Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. God wanted to see if his people were serious about this. He proposes. This is a proposal. I want you to notice four things about this proposal. Verse 4. He says, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. The idea here is eagle's wings. And that thought's picked up in the prophets and in Psalm as well. He gives his appeal to Israel with respect to the future by reminding them of what he's already done for them in the past. He uses the image of wings of an eagle, the strength and might of God's sustaining care and loving tenderness. The eagle is an image of maturity. The eagle bears its young on its wings and teaches them the glorious freedom of flight. If you know anything about eagles, they glide. They don't exert so much energy. They catch heat waves from the earth and they use that to glide. They're beautiful to see in flight. At a certain stage in the development of their young, the parent eagles break up the comfortable nest and force their eaglets to fly. The eaglets may not be anxious to leave the security of the nest, but they must learn to fly if they are to fulfill the purposes in life. Let me read for you Deuteronomy 32, 10 and 11. He found them in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness. He led them about. He instructed them. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth forth abroad her wings, taketh them, heareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead them, and there was no strange God with him. God found Israel in a barren wasteland. In Egypt, they believed that Pharaoh did all. It brought bondage. So God brought Israel out of Egypt, brought them to a land where God provided everything. Egypt taught a sense of self-sufficiency, self-dependency. It's easy to think that you're responsible for your own life in Egypt. So God brought them to a place where they could not provide for themselves, the desert. They couldn't tell where they were going. Total dependence on God and what He provides. He said, I brought you into myself, back to Sinai, the Mount of God, where it pleased me to reveal myself to you. Let me give you the next thought of this proposal. Verse 5, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. A peculiar treasure. Instead of asking the simple question, will you promise to obey me and keep my covenant? God graciously entices Israel to their own advantage by a most loving promise. If you agree to obey my voice, accept and keep my covenant, you will be to me a peculiar treasure. That means a precious possession, carefully guarded. Everyone here has what you would call a precious possession. If someone broke in your house right now, the first thing you would go to that, you would find to see if they took that precious possession. It could be something irrelevant. It could be something really with a lot of value. It could be an heirloom. I don't know what it is. But everybody has a precious possession. God chose Israel to be His most treasured possession. Deuteronomy backs that up. Malachi 3:17, Psalm 135, verse 4. Now, this choice to be a peculiar treasure wasn't due to anything Israel had done. It was because of the love and grace and mercy of God. Now that the Jews are God's chosen people, that doesn't mean they're better than any other nation, only that they are different, set apart by God for His special work here in the Old Testament. Because Israel had these treasures and privileges, they were given a greater responsibility to love and obey God, for to whom much is given, much is required. Then he goes on in verse 6. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Note that phrase, a kingdom of priests. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, manifesting His truth and sharing His blessings with the world. That was their calling in the Old Testament. They were to be God's showcase to the Gentiles, proving to the world around them that there was but one true and living God and that serving Him is the way to fullness of blessing. Now we read in the Old Testament later on, they failed in that mission. They got caught up in idolatry. God had to send them into captivity and bondage. But their original calling by God is to be a kingdom of priests. You see that theme woven throughout the Scripture. Then there's a holy nation, verse 6. A holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. He's on the mountain and God gives this proposal to the children of Israel. This is the idea of holiness. Holiness does not mean that I am better than you. Holiness is a people set apart for God, a people who are different. Six times in Leviticus, be ye holy, for I am holy. And it's repeated twice in 1 Peter chapter 1. In every area of life, Israel's activities were governed by the fact that they belonged to God. That included what they ate, what they wore, who they married, how they buried their dead, and especially how they worshipped. During the plagues of Egypt, God put a difference between Egypt and Israel because the Jews were not to be like the pagan nations. The Jewish priests were to set the example and to teach the people to put a difference between holy and unholy, clean and unclean. God gave symbols and pictures in the Leviticus and Numbers of that. Moses goes down the mountain to present God's proposal to the people. I bore you on eagle's wings. Will you be a peculiar treasure to me? Will you be a kingdom of priests? Will you be a holy nation? And notice what it says. He laid before their faces all these words. Verse 7 and verse 8, the people answered, all that the Lord had spoken, we will do. Obedience. That's the proposal. Will you marry me? I do. I will. Number two, the preparation of the bride. Now that they accepted God's proposal, Moses goes back up the mountain in verse 9, the last part of verse 8. Moses returned the words of the people to the Lord. He goes back up, 80 years old, climbs the whole mountain all day. Now think about that in that context. And we see verse 9, verse 10, he says, go back to the people. Sanctify them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes. Be ready against the third day. The third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all people upon Mount Sinai. Now the second time God said, good. Now go down, get them ready 3 days. Consecrate them. Give them instructions. Don't touch the mountain. It's like the picture here is a bride preparing herself for marriage. The preparation. Wash yourself, he says in verse 10 and verse 14. Now think about this. We today are accustomed to having soap and water and running water in our houses and extra clothes hanging in our closets. It's a no-brainer for us. But people in Bible days, in this context, they're in the desert. They can't take showers every day. They traveled in the desert. That's why bathing and the changing of clothes marked a new beginning. It's the Old Testament equivalent of 1 John 1:9, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Of course, the essential sanctification is internal, but this is a symbol, an outward symbol, external bodily cleanliness, understanding that this was symbolic only because you can still clean yourself up on the outside and still be sinful on the inside, dirty on the inside. But he says, today and tomorrow, according to Jewish traditions, the 10th commandments were given on that third day. The requirement of 2 days' preparation marked the extreme sanctity of the occasion. It was a bodily purification and a spiritual preparation. So wash yourself. That's the first thing he asked them to do. Second thing he asked them to do was set a boundary. There in verse 12 and 13, take heed of yourself. Set bounds unto the people. Don't go to the mountain. Don't touch the border of it. Whosoever touches it is going to be put to death. And so, staying away from Mount Sinai was a matter of life and death, for the presence of God sanctified the mountain. So Moses put up what the Hebrew says a fence. He puts a fence around the mountain. He keeps people at a distance. He also, in verse 13, posts guards with the authority to kill from a distance anybody who broke through these barriers. And nobody was allowed to touch the dead body because they've washed themselves. They've prepared themselves for the glory of God. When the trumpet sounded, then Moses ascended the mountain to meet God. But even then, God sent him back to warn the people not to get too close to Mount Sinai. In a dramatic way here, God was teaching his people the distance between a holy God and a sinful man or a sinful woman, as well as the danger of presumptuously rushing into the presence of God. The structure of Old Testament worship emphasized man's sinfulness and God's holiness. The fence around the tabernacle, the veil before the Holy of Holies, the fact that only the priest could minister and the high priest could only go once a year in the Holy of Holies. All that was teaching, the emphasis was keep your distance. A holy God loves you, but your sin, God hates your sin. Your sin, no man can see God's face and live. The New Testament, because of what Jesus Christ was able to do, all of this was a picture. One big arrow pointing to Calvary 2,000 years later. It emphasized the nearness of God. Jesus, the Son of God, became flesh, dwelt on the earth. His name's Emmanuel. By His death and resurrection, Jesus opened up a new and living way. And the New Testament banners let us draw near, boldly through the throne of grace. Because God doesn't see my sin, He sees Jesus in me. Amen. Then He said, now, notice in verse 15 that Moses adds to what God says, because I think God knew these people, and Moses knew these people, so he made it a little stricter than God did. He says, men, no sleeping with your wives during this time. He emphasized that. The idea was a widespread cultural idea and a similar obligation laid upon the Egyptian priest. But he says, coming out at your wife during this time. Preparation of the bride. Let's look at the presentation. Verse 16 through 25. On the third day, Moses was called by God again to go up. And I see the action of God here in verse 16. Think about this in your mind. Thunders, lightnings, thick cloud upon the mount, voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud. The shofar, the trumpet, the ram's horn. That sound exceedingly loud. The people was in the camp. They trembled. Picture that in your mind. The action of God. The fire, this glory cloud glowing for 40 straight days. Picture in your mind the sounds, the trumpet piercing. And through the thunder in the midst of it all, in chapter 20, verse 1, through all this, God says, I am the Lord. That had to have been stunning. It's an awesome thing to think about that power, the presence and glory and voice of God. And I see in verse 16 and 17 that God got the attention of the people. It produced a holy fear in the hearts of the people. God was about to teach His people His law, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Think about this, the combination of washing themselves, changing their clothes, witnessing this storm, keeping their distance. It could not but help but impress the people their own sinfulness and God's majestic holiness. Then we see the acknowledgement to Moses. Moses goes up, verses 19 through 26. The text says that the Lord descended upon the mountain fire. The idea of the trumpet, it sounded when the revealing of the Lord began, and it sounded again much louder with more prolonged note to herald the actual descent of God upon this mountain. This time the sound so piercing, so terrible, so intolerable that Moses could no longer endure, and he had a burst out in speech, and it says Moses talked to God. Moses called, come up to the top. Takes all day, and God says again, he reminds them here in this text, go down and charge the people again. Don't gaze, don't break forth the barriers, and the priests sanctify themselves. God affirms to the God. God said, go get Aaron with a third charge, not to come near the barrier. Then Moses goes down, and this all sets the context for verse 20 and how he was trying to get the people's attention. He was showing how sinful they are, how holy he was. And now, as the bride is presented, the bride has accepted the proposal, the bride is prepared. Now God gives the wedding vows, the covenant, which is a beautiful thing because so many people take the Ten Commandments and look at it as legalism. I don't see legalism here. What we call legalism in our society, God calls love. This is God's love language, and we'll talk about that in a couple weeks when we get to chapter 20. It's a beautiful picture of God's love for His people and how many times people take it and take it out of context and make it more legalism. But I see throughout this narrative the theme of obedience application tonight. The very best way to show that you love Him and you believe in Him is obedience. I want to share with you three applications tonight about obedience. Number one, obedience surrenders my will. Think about the surrender on the part of Moses. God asked Moses to play a part in this. Okay? God's doing it all. God is doing all this. But notice the part He's asking Moses to play. And I think about this. He was just a human instrument. God gave the law. God gave the tablets, the Ten Commandments. Yet He expected an 80-plus-year-old man to make 5 climbs up and down that mountain. Here's the application. When you choose to follow the Lord, He's doing it all. But you got to expect to give every ounce you've got in commitment to His service, just like Moses did. Obedience surrenders my will. Moses could have easily said, I'm 80-plus years old. I can't run, go up that mountain like I could when I was 40. But obedience surrenders my will. I see another thing here. Obedience sets apart my life. He told the people of Israel to set yourselves apart. In every area of our lives as Christians, our activities as Christians must be governed by the fact that we belong to God. It's not a have to, it's a want to. If it's a have to, it becomes legalism. But we do what we do as Christians because we love Him. Just like in a marriage relationship, we do what we do because we love our spouse. We want to serve our spouse. We want to please our spouse. That's the idea. There must be a difference in us to a lost world by how we conduct ourselves, how we live, how we worship, etc. Obedience sets apart our life. I see another thing. Obedience shows forth my God. God had Moses to climb up there the first time just to give him that simple message. Be a kingdom of priests. I was at a seminar recently. I went all the way up to, when I was heading to Cleveland Clinic following the ambulance with Stephanie, I was listening to that seminar that I missed. I had to get it on DVD and CD in a car. And I was listening to that theme of a kingdom of priests woven throughout the whole Bible. I had some great thoughts in that four-hour drive. And actually, it was a three-hour drive. That ambulance was going 85. It was great with the siren. I can follow that. But the theme is this. If you obey me, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. What's that mean? A kingdom of priests. Those who put God on display. What is a Christian? A Christian is Christ-like. We are to be showing forth the picture of Christ. There must be people who not only bring the message of the gospel, but be His message. We got to bring it, but before we bring it, we got to be it. We got to show a difference in our lives. God, Jesus, just as God created a royal priesthood, Peter adopts this in 1 Peter. Jesus created that royal priesthood, a people who would be the very presence and picture of the God who restores peace to the world. Peter uses the same imagery. In 1 Peter chapter 1, you're a holy priesthood, you're a chosen generation, you're a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what a Christian should do. Like Israel of old, God's people today must point people to the Lord and reveal by their words and deeds how wonderful He is. We are to be living advertisements of the grace and glory and peace and hope of Jesus Christ. How are we doing in this area? Obedience shows forth my God. In conclusion, I conclude and I'll be done for. I apologize for going a little lengthy, but I want to conclude with this. This is to set the stage for my next message on this, the Ten Commandments. As we get into chapter 20, how do we understand and make of the Ten Commandments? There's some symbolism here. The first thing is this, and I'll bring out this idea in the next message. It was a covenant between God and His people. I'll make it official. I'll write it on tablets like they did covenants in those days. Two tablets. They probably, scholars believe, there were Ten Commandments on both tablets. There is the permanent record of our eternal relationship. Moses thought this, okay, God gets a copy for His place and we get a copy for our place. And God said, guess what? Take them both. Because my sacred place and yours is the same place. Hey, that's powerful stuff. A covenant between God and His people. That was interesting. I see another thing here. There's story shaping story here. What day did those Israelites leave Egypt? It was Passover. How long did it take them to get there to Sinai? About 40 days. When you look at the months of when they left and when they arrived, it was in the vicinity of 40 days. It doesn't give the exact amount. The desert of testing, getting ready for this awesome moment when God entrusts them with Torah or the law. What's the first holiday on God's calendar? Passover. The next one 50 days later is Pentecost. 50 days from Passover to Pentecost. They left on Passover, took them about 40 days to get there, give or take a few. Moses came on the mountain. God spoke to them, the Ten Commandments. He headed down. When he headed down, that's around the time of Pentecost. And what did he find? The golden calf. What did he do? He smashed it and ground the powder. He armed the Levites to kill 3,000 people. In the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost, how many were saved? 3,000 people. Story shaping story. Jesus died Passover. 40 days later, He climbed the mountain. He ascended up to meet with God. 10 days later in Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down like He came down on Sinai. 3,000 believed. The paradigm for Jesus is here at Sinai. That's a profound idea. There's a mountain covered with a cloud and a cloud of glory for 6 days. On the seventh, a man went up that mountain. God's glory appeared and God spoke. When I said that to you, probably think it's Sinai. But I just gave you a synopsis of Matthew 17 on transfiguration. God's glory appeared in the person of Jesus. Let's build that Sinai story shaping story. I see also one other thing in conclusion. This was the Jews thought this was the third leg to the kingdom. At least the Jews understood it. God brought them here, the third leg under the kingdom He's about. Now, God made creation out of chaos. Sin came in and it brought it back to chaos. It got into individuals. Individuals got together and evil became a kingdom called Babel. Israel ran into that kingdom of evil in Egypt. God came, I'm going to restore it. I'm going to deal with the chaos caused by sin and build my kingdom here on earth. Bring order, bring shalom, bring peace. And God's kingdom here on earth and all of eternity, we notice it stands on three legs. The first, the finger of God acts. That was the plagues. The second is the Red Sea. He's reigning. He's Lord. God acts with power and the people see it and call Him Lord. And the third leg, I've delivered you by grace. You call me Lord. Now I want to show you how to make me your king. So He brought them to Sinai, not for a dead-end law, to show them how do you live for God to restore peace in God's world. How to show forth, how to be a kingdom of priests, how to show the world how to live. That was Israel's calling. It wasn't a legalistic system. That was their calling, to show the world how to live in God's kingdom. That's our goal as Christians, to show forth the kingdom of God in our everyday life in obedience, to live in a life of obedience. No wonder the Ten Commandments became the foundation for Western culture. Judeo-Christian ethics. They address chaos and they bring peace. More on the Ten Commandments in a couple weeks, but I just want to whet your appetite for that. Through it all, we see the power of obedience. It doesn't save you. Obedience does not save you. It reveals the condition of your heart after salvation. Believing on Jesus Christ and trusting Him for salvation saves you. Obedience is what we do because we love Him. The power of obedience. Let's bow for prayer. Every head bowed, every eye closed. We're just going to take about just a few minutes and we'll be done. And I want to invite you to come to the altar tonight. I've said a lot of things. I have preached a message, but I've also given a quarterly report. Been a little lengthy. I apologize. But I want us to come to the altar. I want to pray for some people. I want to pray for our church. I want to pray for some people who are suffering, people who are just pray for our family. Pray the Lord will work. Pray for next Sunday. Let's pray to God's power be in our service next Sunday. I want to just encourage you. I'm going to come to the altar and pray for some things in my life. Come pray with me. Or you can pray in your seat. Doesn't matter. And we'll close in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Go ahead, Beth. We want to thank you so much for your word. We want to thank you for our church. Lots been said tonight, Father, and I pray. Thank you so much for our people. Thank you for those who serve. Looking forward to what you've got in our church in the next quarter. And looking forward to, Lord, I pray that you just would use our efforts to get the gospel out, see people saved, see people baptized, and see people's lives get right with you. Lord, I pray that you'd be with our week. A lot of burdens in our church, a lot of people suffering in our church, a lot of people shut in. And Father, I pray that you would touch each and every life. Your will be done there. And I pray that you would, your power be upon our people. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for all that you do. Thank you most importantly for Christ. And thank you for the reason we're here. And God, I pray that you just would bless our church and help our people. Give us a wonderful week. Be with our homecoming service next Sunday. I pray you bless there. And I pray that you just help us see. There's a lot of guests, a lot of visitors. And I pray we see souls saved for your glory. God, I pray. Be with us now. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.